Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
This talk is Fighting Over Jesus in the First Two Centuries of the Church, the Earliest Christological Debates, and Why They Matter Today. And I started with this passage from Matthew 10 because I wanted especially to get your attention about the sword that Jesus mentions. Do not think I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have come to bring not peace, but the sword. And then he talks about division. Well, we Christians want to be Christians that follow Jesus, and we want to understand what he gives us. We want to live out the good news. What is the sword? What is a sword not? And so I want us to think about how on the night before Jesus died, after he gave us his own body, blood, soul, and divinity in instituting the Most Holy Eucharist, he went out into the garden and he started this agony. And then one of his own friends, one of the closest friends, Judas, an apostle, was there to betray him. And Jesus then is being taken after his agony in the garden to be led away to suffer and die for us. Luke 22, while he was still speaking, a crowd approached, and in front was one of the 12, a man named Judas. He went up to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" His disciples realized what was about to happen, and they asked, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said in reply, "Stop, no more of this." Then he touched the servant's ear and healed him. Jesus is our healer. He wants us not to be satisfied with anything of so-called peace on a worldly, in worldly terms. He wants us to experience true peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you," he says on the night before he died when he was in that upper room, and the priest repeats that at every time we celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, then, for us to be able to consider that this phrase, fighting over Jesus, can be taken in different ways. It is true that at different times in the early church, Christians were at violence with one another. So particularly when the Roman Empire became Christian, that there were various disputes that were not just simply religious, but also political. And then, say, if you go back to the 4th century, so after Constantine's Edict of Milan, and when Christianity particularly is at a rise politically, there was a pagan Roman historian by the name of Ammianus Marcellinus, who wrote about the time when there was an emperor, Julian the Apostate, coming to power. He had been a Christian, then he let it all go, and then he wanted animal sacrifice and all these things. Well, Ammianus Marcellinus says, "No wild beasts are such enemies to mankind as are most of the Christians in their deadly hatred for one another." So you have this witness from a non-Christian talking about how the Christians are fighting one another. They're fighting one another. And how then you think, oh, this is a part of the historical record. And you have a non-Christian historian saying this. All right? Fighting over Jesus. What does it mean? What should it mean? Because there are all sorts of ways for people to fight. Is it to mean that we brandish a sword? That we have physical violence? Some may be tempted to think that we shouldn't fight over Jesus at all, in the sense that, well, we just have tolerance, in the sense that everybody should just get along, and there should be no, say, verbal argument, no debate, because after all, for some people, it doesn't matter. And this is where, for some people, the word dogma is a dirty word. That some people do not like anything dogmatic, because then it can be a fast and hard position. And then people wonder, that person's so rigid. Right? Do you see how there's a lot at stake here? So what I want us to do now is actually to move to a closer time to ours, and that is to St. John Paul's pontificate. In 1998, he wrote an encyclical called Fides et Ratio, and he puts his finger on the pulse of a certain thing that is going on in the world, not only in 1998, but today. So I want you to listen to St. John Paul II's Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason, number 81. One of the most significant aspects of our current situation, it should be noted, is the crisis of meaning. Perspectives on life and the world, often of a scientific temper, have so proliferated that we face an increasing fragmentation of knowledge. This makes the search for meaning difficult and often fruitless. Indeed, still more dramatically, in this maelstrom of data and facts in which we live and which seem to comprise the very fabric of life, many people wonder whether it still makes sense to ask about meaning. The array of theories which vie to give an answer and the different ways of viewing and interpreting the world and human life serve only to aggravate this radical doubt, which can easily lead to skepticism, indifference, or to various forms of nihilism. In consequence, St. John Paul II continues, the human spirit is often invaded by a kind of ambiguous thinking, which leads it to an ever-deepening introversion, locked within the confines of its own immanence without reference of any kind to the transcendent. So this is where that John Paul II sees that there's all sorts of information out there, all sorts of claims for scientific data, and that some people get overwhelmed by everything, and then that they sometimes think that, is there any truth out there? Is there any truth? And then people can retreat into themselves, and then you find that they don't know how to live. The Christian faith shows us how to live. And how to live well is a kind of fighting. It's a kind of fighting. Because we know that there are various kinds of evils, various kinds of sufferings, where we need to fight. And if we don't fight, then it's a matter of just giving everything up. The University of Notre Dame, during some football shows, the showings on for football on television, will have commercials with the theme, "What would you fight for? What would you fight for?" Early Christians, if they were asked that, I think they would especially say, Jesus. They would fight for Jesus. Now, first off, then, we think about this particular person. The eternal Son of God was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then that one was born our Savior. And the angels at Bethlehem on that Christmas night announced glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of good will. That heaven does want us to experience peace, and that then our life is meaningful in Jesus Christ. St. Gregory of Nazianzus, who's this 4th century Greek father of the church, says in one of his poems twice, if I were not yours, my Christ, this life would be a crime. If I were not yours, my Christ, this life would be a crime. Because without Jesus, for St. Gregory's experience, this life is too harsh. And he's saying this to Jesus precisely in a prayer. because he knows he needs help. So when we fight for Jesus, it is something about who he is. And you can think about how in different ways you fight for a loved one. Okay, so if a loved one is threatened, you have to do things to help that one. Well, Jesus is the one who fought for us. But he's the one who came into the messiness of our lives to redeem us by his blood. And so it's not a matter of a physical sword, but it's a matter of being cut off from things that are evil, that would take us away from God. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, when he is thinking about Jesus in a particular totality, he wants to show that basically nearly every heresy, or every heresy that you find in the early centuries of the church, was in one way or another a misunderstanding of Jesus. And I want you to hear this passage from St. Thomas. He says, "It is to be kept in mind that the Son of God appeared precisely in order to destroy the works of the devil." So notice, to destroy the works of the devil. Because there is the reality of the devil, where the devil wants us to go away from God. He went away from God, and so he wants us to go away from God. And so Jesus came precisely in order to destroy the devil's works, as stated in 1 John 3. "Hence, he has exerted and continues to exert his every energy in the opposite direction to destroy the work of Christ. He attempted to do this initially via tyrants who inflicted bodily death on the ministers of Christ. Subsequently, however, via heretics through whom he worked the spiritual death of many." So what St. Thomas sees is that there is a relation between the persecutions of the early church, that when you had various people persecuting the early church, and then the heresies. He sees that both of these are things of the evil one. "Hence, on careful examination, the errors of heretics appear tending mainly to diminish the dignity of Christ." So I want you to see then how Jesus Christ is that particular person, and then how that has a complete totality for the Christian religion, for our lives. So what St. Thomas does here is he reviews various early heretics and how in different ways they take away from the meaning of Jesus. He says, "Indeed, Arius diminished the dignity of Christ by destroying that he was the Son of God, consubstantial with the Father, and by asserting him to be a creature." So Arius is this heretic of Arianism that denies that the Son of God is consubstantial with the Father. We profess this on Sundays and solemnities in the Creed at Mass, consubstantial with the Father, because Arius thought that Jesus was a mere creature. Macedonius, by asserting that the Holy Spirit is a creature, took from the Son the honor of spirating a divine person. Okay, so then you think about how the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Mani diminished the dignity of Christ when he claimed that visible things were created by an evil God, thereby denying that all things were created through the Son. So Mani is the founder of Manichaeism, and how that you have this denial of really that God, through the Son, created all good things. Nestorius destroyed what belonged to Christ from making one person in Christ the Son of Man and another the Son of God. He denied the unity of Christ. So for Nestorius, rather than Christ being one, he's two. He denies the unity of Christ. So to Eutyches, who by asserting that in the incarnation of Christ, one nature was formed out of two, namely the divine and the human, in fact deprived him of both natures. For what is a composite of two things cannot truly be said to be either. So Eutyches is responsible for a heresy opposite Nestorianism, where then you have basically the humanity being slurped up into the divinity, and then not really having the two natures. Pelagius also dissolved Christ, for by saying that we do not need grace to attain salvation, he rendered Christ's coming pointless. For as stated in John chapter 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, so then the whole mystery of grace is the mystery of Christ at work in our lives. Jovinian lessened the dignity of Christ when he said that married persons were the equal of virgins in merit, that is, since we profess that Christ was born of a virgin. So that's where, in terms of the meritorious kinds of life within the church. Vigilantius lessened the dignity of Christ when attacking poverty, embraced for the love of Christ, who spoke against the perfection which Christ observed and taught. In other words, that it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich when considering things of merit. Therefore, it is justly remarked in 1 John 4, every spirit that dissolves Jesus is not of God, but is the Antichrist. Now then, to think about how Jesus then is both that one person, and then how, well, actually, the body of Christ, the church, is precisely his body. And anything that affects us is about Jesus. And then to consider the significance of fighting, how fighting is settled, and principles to what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Right? So fighting. Can you get angry when you fight? Well, so on one hand, anger could be a capital sin. But when it's a matter of an emotion, you should be angry when there are matters of injustice. So if there is some injustice that you've experienced or your loved one experiences, then there is a righteous anger. Was Jesus angry in the temple when he overthrew the tables, when he kicked out the... Yes, he was angry. St. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, was he angry? Yes. So, think about St. Paul writing the letter to the Galatians as fighting. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly forsaking the one who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, not that there is another, but there are some who are disturbing you and wish to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than the one who we preach to you, let that one be accursed. Right, so the Greek there is the basis of our word anathema. So anathema means being accursed. And that St. Paul wants us to know that there are wrong options. Wrong options. So sometimes, have you ever heard the phrase, the time of the undivided church? Sometimes people will talk about the time of the undivided church, and then they'll say that there was a division, say, in 1054, East-West division. Well, what I find is that the church is one always. So this is one of her marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So that in some sense, there always is an undivided church. And then there are some people who don't know the history of the church that well, and they think that everything was just great at the beginning concerning people's unity. And what I find repeatedly in the New Testament and the first centuries is that Christians are arguing against one another. And then to see why. Christ wants us to have the purity of faith. And if we let the faith go, if we introduce our own thinking in a way that destroys what God has done for us, then we're lost. All right, I want to give you an example of this. Go back to Matthew 16. Do you recall that in Matthew 16, it's when St. Peter gives his confession of faith. So when Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said in reply, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right? So Simon Peter gets it right. And then he's rewarded. Jesus said to him in reply, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus then sets Simon apart by calling him the Peter, the rock. And think about, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. Do gates attack, or are they attacked? Gates usually don't attack. Gates are attacked. And then, where do you think, especially, that the church attacks? Well, it's the forgiveness of sin. Because the church is the one who has Christ's own power to rescue us from the devil. Christ is the one who has given to the church the power to forgive sins. Notice then that hell is attacked through the forgiveness of sins. And notice also for you, when you experience the forgiveness of sins in baptism, in the sacrament of reconciliation, you experience how the church is fighting for you. Remember Jesus, that one, the eternal Son of God made flesh, suffering and dying for us. And then all the church, that we are in Jesus. In Jesus. And then to think about how we are loved. And that there's a fighting for us. Now, the one thing though, Simon Peter, what did he do after that? Do you remember? From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that you must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. What name did Simon get this time? Satan. How did he turn from Peter the rock to being Satan? Because he was opposing Christ's cross. And then to think about how this is how Jesus fights for us. He fights for us by forgiving us in his blood is really what it means about fighting for Jesus in the early church. To be able to receive what he has won by his death. St. Paul says in the first letter to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid profane babbling and the absurdities of so-called knowledge. By professing it, some people have deviated from the faith. Now, this is yet another indication that not all Christians are getting it. That various people are confused. And so then to see how there are some people who want to follow Jesus, but they don't really understand, and that they then are detracting from the truth of the mystery. In the second century, there are two extremes. One is philanthropism, that Jesus is called a mere man. Have you ever thought of how some people today think that Jesus is a mere man? He's only human. He's not God. Right? Well, you can find this in the very beginning. Yes. And then others also had this heresy called docetism, where he only seemed a man, that he was so special that he really wasn't one with us. And there are some people who think that today too, that Jesus is just so special that he's not really human. Now, in the second century, there was the Bishop of Lyon, France, by the name of Saint Irenaeus. And his name means that he's a man of peace. So Irene in Greek, peace. So Irenaeus, a man of peace. And he fought for the truth of the faith in his great work of five books called Adversus Heresis, or Against the Heresies. And what I want us to do is to think about how there were various kinds of heresies that got Jesus wrong, and that the church then needed to articulate something of how we think about Jesus, well, how we can fight for Jesus. So here are four principles. One, First off is ascertaining the canon of the Bible, the Old and New Testaments. So the Bible did not drop down from heaven in the form that we have it of Old Testament, New Testament, and it was all very clear. No, it really wasn't very clear. And you had a theologian in the second century by the name of Marcion who said that Israel's scriptures should just be abolished, that you shouldn't read Israel's scriptures. Marcion was from a particular area in modern-day Turkey, and he went to Rome, and he was a wealthy man. He had wealth from shipbuilding on the Black Sea. And what he did was he was spouting off this teaching that you don't need what we call the Old Testament. And he was there in Rome, and they listened to him, and then they said, here's your money back. Leave the city. Even though he was a wealthy man, even though he was a theologian who was spouting off a terrible heresy, because Jesus is unthinkable without Israel. Right? So one of the very first things is then to be able to see the importance of the Bible, and how in the second century that you had the sense of, oh, you need both the Old and the New Testaments against Marcionism. And Marcion, by the way, also had a docetic Christ, that Jesus only seemed to be human. He wasn't really born of the Virgin Mary. So one of the principles is establishing the scriptures. And so when people, in a sense, fight over Jesus today, Christians argue about things, go to scripture. Yes, go to the Bible. Two, affirming the reality of the mysteries of Christ celebrated in the church. So some people in the second century did not think that Jesus was bodily, right? So the Docetists, that they just thought that Jesus seemed to be human. There were various kinds of Gnostics, people who thought that they had special knowledge that was different from what the church was publicly proclaiming. If Jesus did not have a body, what's the meaning of the Eucharist? So the Catholic Church celebrates the sacrifice of the Mass, and then at communion time, people hear the body of Christ. If Jesus is not bodily, that makes no sense. And so I want you to hear from St. Irenaeus something about how he's fighting against those who did not think that Jesus was really bodily, and to confirm for his people the significance of going to Mass, going to the church and receiving the Eucharist, knowing that we are bodily and we will die. This is one of my favorite passages from St. Irenaeus. It's from Book 5 in Against Heresies. St. Irenaeus says, "The slip of a vine planted in the ground bears fruit at the proper time. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and decays, only to be raised up again and multiplied by the Spirit of God who sustains all things. The wisdom of God places these things at the service of man, and when they receive God's word, they become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. In the same way, our bodies, which have been nourished by the Eucharist, will be buried in the earth and will decay, but they will rise again at the appointed time. For the word of God will raise them up to the glory of God the Father. Then the Father will clothe our mortal nature in immortality and freely endow our corruptible nature with incorruptibility. For God's power is shown most perfectly in weakness." What St. Irenaeus is doing is he's letting us to know that at the end of time, you know, our bodies, which will have disintegrated beyond our imagination, will precisely in that weakness experience the power of God. For God wants us to be raised on the last day. And the Eucharist, as St. Ignatius of Antioch teaches, is the medicine of immortality. That by receiving the Eucharist, we are receiving this medicine which will allow us to live forever in heaven. So then to be able to see that what we do, what our thinking about Jesus has a relationship to what we actually do in the church, and of all things done in the church, especially the Mass. The third, authority to adjudicate a fight in uniting and separating those professing to believe in Jesus. Let's think about a boxing match. Okay, in a boxing match, you need a referee. Okay, you need someone to be able to say, no, stop it. Okay, or who won? You need to have a judge. When there are different kinds of fights, you need referees and judges. Well, in the Catholic Church, we have especially bishops who, by their apostolic authority, are able to look at something and say, no, that's out of bounds. No, that's wrong. And then to be able to unite people in the right faith, to be able to say, that isn't the correct faith, but this is. And so that was very important in the early church, to see how fighting over Jesus, you needed someone to be able to say, yes, here it is. Here's the truth. And St. Irenaeus, as Bishop of Lyon, was particularly exercising this responsibility. And then to think about how St. Irenaeus says that the various churches of the world are in agreement with Rome, that there's something special about the Roman Church within the Catholic communion in the whole world. And then the fourth principle that I want to emphasize is martyrdom, the witness of giving one's own life for the sake of Christ. So that you have, concerning principles, the Bible, that you can you argue or fight for Jesus based upon what's revealed in the Bible. Two, about what you actually do in the church concerning the mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist. Three, that you have bishops who, in one of their functions, teach authentically or authoritatively about what the faith is, so that way we can know that we are on the same team as Jesus. But four, martyrdom. Okay, remember, how does Jesus fight for us? It's especially on the cross. And the martyrs are those who have been joined to Christ in a particular way. The word martyr comes from this Greek word, which means witness. Okay, so a martyr is a witness. And how in the early church, in the second century, you have all these different witnesses, martyrs, who suffer for Jesus. And St. Irenaeus in Lyon, France, knew that there were martyrs of Lyon and Vienne. And in the year 177, we have the passion account of these martyrs. And what I find particularly striking is that these martyrs think it's too much to be called martyrs, too much to be witnesses, because they haven't yet died. So listen to this document from the year 177. The witnesses, so these are the martyrs who are still living. The witnesses were zealous in their imitation of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to be treated like God. The witnesses had received such honor and had borne their testimony not once nor twice, but often. They were brought back to prison after exposure to the wild beasts, covered with burns and scars and wounds. Yet they did not proclaim themselves witnesses or allow us to address them by this name. If any one of us on any occasion, either by letter or in conversation, called them witnesses, martyrs, they rebuked him sharply. For they willingly gave the title of witness to Christ, the faithful and true witness, and firstborn from the dead, and the leader to the divine life. They reminded us of those witnesses who had already departed and said, these indeed are now witnesses, whom Christ has considered worthy to take up to himself in the very act of confession. He put his seal upon their testimony through their departure. And with tears, they begged the brethren that earnest prayers might be offered, that they might be made perfect, that they might be able really to give their lives for Jesus. Now, I teach Christology, and I give my students a cheat sheet, what I call a cheat sheet of the early heresies about Christ and the ancient ecumenical councils that teach about Christ. And I love questions and answers and discussion about all these particular things about Christ. But I wanted you to go back and to think of this kind of with that odd phrase of fighting for Jesus, and then to consider that it is not a matter of a physical sword, because Jesus saves us by the blood of his cross. And that by fighting for Jesus, we can see how in the early centuries of the church, they established basically what this means. It means by finding the truth that's revealed in the sacred word, in the Holy Bible. It means showing how Christians actually celebrate this in spirit and truth through the worship of the Mass. It means that you have the structure in the church where bishops, in a sense, are like the referees or judges to be able to say what's in and what's out, what's right and what's wrong, and then how others are to continue that. And then especially giving your life for Jesus, martyrdom. So what would you fight for? Think about fighting for Jesus by witnessing to him, accepting a share of the suffering of his cross.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.